Just thanks that we could get together here this morning to adore you and sing your praises here in worship and just remember the many awesome truths about you and the great things you're doing in our life. Just pray you'd really use this time this morning to draw us closer to you and give us a greater appreciation of who you are. Jesus.
Everyone, I'm Jim Haworth. I'm a deacon at this church, and so I'm not the normal teacher, but I fill in on occasion to give our pastors a break. So this morning, we are going to be talking about 1 Thessalonians 2, and we have a lot of material to cover, and a good friend of ours, Amy Post, her father passed away, and that funeral is shortly after the service, and we have breaking of bread today. So I'm going to try to rush through this material as quick as I can. So I'm going to pray really quick, and then we'll get going. Lord, just ask that you would be with us this morning. I pray you'd help me to speak well and just really bring home these truths that you want to communicate to us in 1 Thessalonians 2. Is my overhead ready to go, Kelsey? If I hit the button here, it's going to do something. There we go. So, 1 Thessalonians 2, living above reproach, like our good example Paul the Apostle did for us. Where do I point this thing at? Where do I point this thing at to make it go? There we go. All right. So I just want to start out really important. The circumstances of this letter and why it was written are important in the context of 1 Thessalonians 2. It's discussed in Acts 17, 1 through 10. Dean talked about this last week some, but Thessalonica, which is where this letter was written to, it's a city of 200,000 people. It was a major seaport, and it was the capital of Macedonia, and Paul visited it on his second of four missionary journeys. Paul was traveling with Silas. They did not stay long in Thessalonica because a bunch of jealous Jews started a riot against them. And Dean discussed that in more detail last week. Since Paul was engaged in the tent-making business, and during that time it's described that many Gentiles were reached, and that during that time he managed to receive several gifts from Philippi, most commentators think he was there about 3 months, but still not very long. Paul moved on. He had to move on from Thessalonica to, because there was a riot in the city, so he wanted the Christian believers who were there to be able to live in a little bit more safety. But after a few months, he heard that they were under persecution, and so he sent his helper and Timothy to go back to Thessalonica and check up on how they were doing under the persecution. I went the wrong way. This isn't the forward button. There we go. So Timothy, he's there, he spends a couple months there, and he comes back to Paul, and he reports to him that the Thessalonians were strong in the faith despite their persecution, and Dean went over that last week. However, and this makes sense, the Jews that had resisted him while he was there, they were continuing to speak against him. Just because Paul left, now you got all these Christians, they don't like that. And some other issues that Timothy reported back is that the Thessalonians were wondering about some of the believers who had died since Paul had been there. And then there were some specific areas that Timothy had noted or that they could improve in. And those will be covered in later teachings. Just to review what Dean covered last week, just chapter 1, thankfulness that the Thessalonians belong to God as demonstrated by their faith under persecution. When we receive Christ as our Savior, he makes us a member of our family. And just Paul was so thankful for that. And he could see the evidence in that in their lives by their faith, hope, and love. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We remember before our God and Father, this is Paul speaking, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 2, so chapter 1 is the intro. In chapter 2, we're going to be covering slander. We're going to be covering conflict because slander involves conflict. And we're going to be talking about the best defense against those things. So the thing about slander is that it has to be addressed. You can't just let slander go by, because if you just let people say slanderous things about you and you don't ever respond back, people are just going to believe that. There's no evidence that the Thessalonians had abandoned Paul. However, The same forces that forced him to leave the city, as I said before, were continuing to speak bad about him. Chapters 2 and 3 are his defense. Personally, my natural reaction when someone starts talking about themselves is to see it as bragging and to, you know, kind of reject it. And you see that sometimes in these letters, you know, like especially in 2 Corinthians. Paul has a whole chapter where he talks about, and actually he starts that chapter by saying, I'm speaking foolishness here, but he has to say it because people are saying all kinds of bad things about him. His slander has to be addressed. And that's the problem with a letter. When you defend yourself in a letter like that, you have to do it, but you only see that side of the story. You don't see all the bad things that people said that you're having to defend. So keep that in mind when you read these sections of Paul, you know, and it seems like he's bragging about himself. He's not. He has to, because all these other people are saying terrible things that are not true. And Paul knows this. Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul knows that what you put into your head and heart is going to influence how you think. And so Paul wants to make sure that the real story, that they're reminded of the real story. And the other thing, too, here is that Paul is Christ's ambassador. If Paul just lets people slander him, and he's Christ's representative, then he's letting Christ be slandered. And the same thing in our own lives. You know, if somebody slanders us, you know, and we're representing Christ, and we let that pass, then we're letting Christ be slandered. And so that's another very important aspect about this. We're not just defending ourselves, we're defending Christ. And the nature of slander, this is not pleasant stuff. And I've got a little clip here. This is from Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, if any of you guys have seen it. And in this movie, Jimmy Stewart plays the good guy, and he's about ready to defend himself in Congress. He's been accused of these terrible things, and when he went to his initial trial, he was so shocked by the people who lied about him and betrayed him that he didn't say anything. But his chief of staff has inspired him to go to the Senate, and he's going to filibuster. This is the beginning of the filibuster where he is going to defend himself against these charges. And I just want to show this scene so you can get a feeling for what slander is like and what the defense of slander is like. It's not pleasant.
Well, I guess the gentlemen are in a pretty tall hurry to get me out of here. The way the evidence is piled up against me, I can't say I blame them much. And I'm quite willing to go, sir, when they voted that way. But before that happens, I've got a few things I want to say to this body. I tried to say them once before, and I got stopped colder than a mackerel. Well, I'd like to get them said this time, sir. And as a matter of fact, I'm not going to leave this body until I do get them said.
President, will the senator yield?
Senator yields.
No, sir, I'm afraid not. No, sir. I yielded the floor once before, if you can remember, and I was practically never heard of again. No, sir. And we might as well all get together on this yielding business right off the bat now. I had some pretty good coaching last night, and I find that if I yield only for a question or a point of order or a personal privilege, that I can hold this floor almost until doomsday. In other words, I've got a piece to speak. And blow hot or cold, I'm going to speak.
Will the senator yield?
Will Senator Smith yield?
Yield House.
To yield for a question.
For a question, all right.
I wish to ask my junior colleague, this piece he intends to speak, does it concern Section 40 of that bill, a dam on Willett Creek?
It does.
Every aspect of this matter, the gentleman's attack on that section, everything was dealt with in committee hearing.
Mr. President,
I wish to ask my distinguished colleague, has he one scrap of evidence to add now to the defense he did not give and could not give at that same hearing?
I
have no defense
here.
Against Ford's paper.
Stuff.
Committee ruled otherwise. The gentleman stands guilty, as charged. And I believe I speak for every member when I say that no one cares to hear what a man of his condemned character has to say about any section of any legislation before this House.
This man is lying, but look how passionately he's doing it.
I stand guilty as framed, because Section 40 is graft, and I was ready to say so. I was ready to tell you that a certain man in my state, a Mr. James Taylor, wanted to put through this dam for his own profit. A man who controls a political machine and controls everything else worth controlling in my state. Yes, and a man even powerful enough to control congressmen. And I saw three of them in this room the day
pause.
I went up to see him.
The senator, you...
No, sir, I will not... You.
So, my point in showing that was just, and hopefully you got it, there's a lot of passion. Both sides, the sides that are lying and slandering, very passionately coming across. And you have to face that with equal, you know, you can't just let that lie. You have to fight back. But it's ugly. It gets ugly because people are being ugly. So just to see some of the heated words here in 1 Thessalonians 3 that we're getting leveled at Paul, For the appeal we make does not spring from error. They're saying you're loaded with error. Or impure motives. You're saying this for wrong reasons. You know, you're trying to take advantage of these people. Nor are we trying to trick you. They're saying Paul's trying to trick people. We're not trying to please people, but God. They're saying Paul's just trying to please people instead of God. You know we never use flattery. They're saying, Paul, you use flattery. Nor do we put on a mask. Saying, Paul, you're not even who you're pretending to be somebody else. You see, they're really laying it on hard here, and Paul has to fight this back. You're putting on a mask to cover up greed. You're doing this to, you know, you're doing this because you want money, which was utterly ridiculous, because since Paul worked and didn't get any support from any of them. And we are not looking for praise from people. So you're doing this to get praise from people. So my next point here, so slander has to be fought back against. And my next point here is that heated words don't mean both are wrong. I don't know if you guys have ever heard the saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. And I know I myself have heard that. You know, I've thought that myself on many things. You know, you'll see two parties arguing, or you'll see somebody make a charge against somebody with all these things, and you'll think, well, they must be somewhat right, right? I mean, there's smoke. But just because there's smoke does not necessarily mean there's fire. You know, and frequently people abandon voting or become pessimistic and think everyone is bad because of the heated words coming forth from both sides. I don't know how many times I've heard that in regards to voting. You know, contention, you know, it's unpleasant and it's stressful. And personally, my first instinct is I don't want to be a part of it. It's stressful. Who wants to be a part of this? Like even, and this comes up in many different ways. You know, there's all kinds of contention going on around us. You know, and the number one thing in my own life is in the family. The kids are always bickering. And my first instinct when I hear two kids bickering is just put them both in timeout. You're both punished. You know, you should have figured this thing out. But the real motive there is, I don't want to figure it out. But that's not right, because sometimes there really is a wronged party. You know, the same thing happens at work sometimes. It happens in national politics, we just mentioned. It happens in church. I mean, in 1993, our church went through a very difficult time, and I'm not going to get into all the details of that. But I remember my own impression of it was, is it seemed like, in response to it, various people were like, well, I'm going to put together a vision statement on this. And I remember Greg Staniger, and I was kind of frustrated by that, and Greg Staniger's like had asked me to put together this drama group, and I didn't do anything with it. And then when Greg asked me about it, I'm like, well, I'm putting together a vision statement. And that was wrong of me. That was wrong of me. You know, I should have gone in and, you know, rather than just being frustrated with whatever was going on, I eventually worked it out, and I'm still here with this church, but you know, that was not the Christ-like response. I should have been working on the drama group, and I shouldn't have given him a lame excuse that, out of frustration. We have missionary friends in Bolivia, and this gets back to the slander thing. You know, just great people, and some lady came to their church, and she asked them, she wanted to go to English-speaking class, asked them to babysit their child, and then they did, and then she accused them of molesting this child. And, you know, they're visitors in another country. You're in serious trouble when somebody wants a charge like that. And they had to go back to America. Subsequently, that lady's made the same charge against about 15 or 20 other people. And it's, you know, after 15 or 20 people, if people start to wonder, maybe it's not, their charges aren't real. But it just shows slander's out there, terrible slander's out there. Pastors get accused of all kinds of things. I know a pastor, you know, he's been accused of being the Antichrist, and I know this guy well. He's not the Antichrist. you know, and this is Paul's final conclusion on the matter. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. For you, brothers and sisters, become imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. So this slander has been going on. It's been going on, started with Christ, it continued. Talking about the Jews, they displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, and this is the final end for them, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And he's probably talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is getting near the time where the Jews are going to rise up and revolt and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. It's a little bit before that, but I think they're already, persecution's increased. So we've got the slander. The slander's happening. It must be fought. We've got conflict. Just because there's conflict doesn't mean we can avoid it. Just because it's stressful doesn't mean we can step out of it. And the best defense, and this is what Paul did, is living beyond reproach. And as Paul mounts this defense here, he uses words like, you remember, right? You know. You are witnesses. He uses these words in his defense. And, you know, you can really only use these kind of words if they were such frequent occurrences that there was no way somebody would forget. And just to give an example of this in my own house, my kids, will say, do your chores, and you can't go out until you do your chores. And some kid will come to me and say, oh, I did my chores. And I'll be like, well, like, I did the laundry. And I'll be like, well, there's clothes everywhere. There's no laundry done. And but I did. I spent a few minutes on it. And it's like, well, no, the chores weren't done. That's not a memory I have. And memory has a pattern to it. We usually don't remember specific events. We, like, remember the pattern of events, right? And so, like in our family, different children are known for different things. If you asked me to name one particular event describing it, I couldn't, but there's so many, right? So one child is known for conflict and argumentation. Another child is known for peacemaking. She hates conflict. Another child is known for orderliness and making things beautiful. We recently had a big mess to clean up, and I'm like, oh yeah, sick her on it. Yeah. And she did. She did exactly what we hoped for. one child is known for perfection, and she's not really perfect. It's just that we'll cite her as an example. She says, this particular child does this. Why don't you emulate that? And they'll always say, well, we know she's perfect. She's not really perfect, but they just like to use that as an excuse. So that's just how memory works. Our best defense is to practice these things all the time so that there's a pattern of it. You don't want to have done a just good thing just once, and then the rest of your time, not so good. There's got to be a pattern of it. So today, as I demonstrate this, I was thinking about this, and our pastors have been selected in this church based on the criteria that's described in the Bible. So Titus 1, 7 through 9. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout. I mean, all these good things, right? Devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So we have chosen our pastors after knowing them many, many years, and we look for these qualities to be demonstrated in their lives. So a lot of the things that Paul's going to talk about in his defense have been exhibited by our pastors. So I'm going to use some examples from their lives and some examples from my own life. Most of mine are bad, but but they were good examples. Starting with 1 Thessalonians 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. So there's two patterns. Paul first talks about things that we should avoid. And then he's going to talk about things that we should do. So we're going to start with things we should avoid. And the first thing is to avoid error. And Paul makes a point. I avoided error. And I've seen this in our own church. Our elders, they focus on what's important. That Christ died on the cross for our sins. Receive him as your Savior. Give your life to him. Our pastors are not going to get all contentious about an issue like, has the rapture happened before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Because we don't really know. I mean, it's kind of a tough issue to interpret. People have a lot of different views. I've heard of churches breaking up over it. So it's not, so that's how one of the ways our pastors demonstrate. They avoid error by sticking to what's important. Avoid impure motives. This is an example from my own life. This is actually a good story, and then the next one's not so good. But I was with this church back in the 90s, and, a lot of the singles got married. There weren't that many singles left, and I really wanted to get married and have a family. And it occurred to me, if you switched churches, where there's a lot of singles, that would really help you increase your prospects here, because there's not many prospects left. But I felt, well, that's not a good reason for changing a church. Church is about love. This is the embodiment of Christ's love. You don't just leave people for your own self-interest. And so I just felt that wasn't right. So I stayed here in this church. And you know what? God blessed me for that. I met my wonderful wife over here, gave me 6 children, great wife and mother. And God just brought her into our lives, and it worked out. So, so avoid impure motives. That's an example. Avoid deception. Now, this is a bad example. When I was in college, there was this girl I really liked, and I was spending tons of time with her, and I had a big crush on her. And but she was dating this other guy, who was also my friend. And they ended up, I guess they had some issues, and so they're like, we're going to take 6 months off. We're not going to spend any time together for 6 months, then we're going to come back together and see what God's doing. And so I'm like, well, that's great. I'll get to spend all the time with her now. And so when this period first starts, the guy asks me, my friend, he says, hey, do you have any interest in her? And so I'm thinking to myself, well, I'll help him out here. And I'll say, well, I don't really have any interest with her until she gets done breaking up with you. But I actually was interested in her. But I gave him an answer like, I'm not interested in her. Because I'm thinking in my head, well, I'm not interested in her while you're still going on with this thing. But that's not really what he was asking. And so later, when this whole thing fell through and they got back together and it became clear that actually I did have interest in her all along, he was kind of like, hey, I asked you about that back when this whole thing started, and you did not tell me the truth. And that was a real wedge in that relationship. So kids, learn from this. Don't do that. When people ask you a question, and you can find a way to say it so that they'll get the answer you want them to hear, but that's not the real truth, make sure you give them the real truth, because that's deception. An example of it. So Paul avoids that. We need to avoid that in our own lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we are not trying to please people, but God. Avoid putting pleasing people above pleasing God. And an example from our elders here, and later on I'm going to talk about how our elders aren't authoritarian, but there are times, there have been times where we, you know, there's been a few times where there's been a leader and they're engaging in a deliberate sinful lifestyle. You know, like, one example is, you know, like maybe they've, I know this happened, you know, a leader chose to be, you know, having sex outside of marriage. And, you know, because they're living together with this person. And it's like, well, you know, you can't be a leader here if you're going to engage in a known sinful lifestyle. And, you know, that's not popular. It wasn't popular. I mean, in the cases where it happened, it was not a popular decision. It was tough. Some people weren't very pleased, and it didn't, you know, it's hard to handle these things. But if you're going to put pleasing God above pleasing people, sometimes you got to make decisions like this, and our pastors have done that. And Paul does it. Paul does it, too. You can see it in his letters. And plus, we know Paul did it because so many people were so angry at him all the time. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, you know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. And actually, myself, as I was looking into this, like, what does flattery really mean? And apparently what it means, the official definition, because there's flattery and then there's praise. What's the difference? Flattery means insincere or excessive praise, often with impure motive. And as I read about it more, what they were saying was, is flattery is usually general. Like, for example, you know, you're a really funny person. You're hilarious. But then praise is specific for a particular purpose. And so, like, an example is the same thing and more of a praiseworthy style would be, your humor has really lightened up the team and helped us get through this difficult time. You know, it kind of points at how God used this quality to build up his church, and it has a purpose behind it. It isn't just to make you feel good about yourself, because making you feel, that's not going to last very long. Next, I want to talk about avoid putting on a mask. Recently, Rebecca and I had in our lives this individual who, his parents are now separated. They actually had 6 kids. And in talking to him about this, what he said was, and they were going to a really strong Christian church, some, you know, in another state. And he said, our family looked so good from the outside. Everybody was like, oh, yes, we want to be like them. They're so good. But he knew the real story. And the real story was is that the father was not doing anything. And the mom had to, like, you know, the mom was always telling, you know, get involved with your children's lives, you know. And there was just a lot of issues going on that weren't getting addressed. I mean, he was a leader in the church and doing these things. And yet somehow he wasn't serving in the home. and he wasn't, in the inside, he wasn't doing the things that God calls us to do. And so they end up getting separated. And so they've been putting on a mask for years, and people are like shocked, oh, they're separated. Well, really, there have been issues, and he wasn't bringing those up. And that gets back to this whole putting on a mask thing. I think, ultimately, I think that if you're engaging in a sin and nobody knows about it, you're putting on a mask. I mean, that doesn't mean you should go tell everybody about some sin you're involved with, but if you're involved with a sin and you're not telling anybody, that's a mask. You need to talk to somebody about that. You need to get their help in dealing with that. Lastly, I wanted to talk about, from this particular passage, avoid greed. That's another thing Paul's avoided. And Paul avoided it by, he was a tent maker. He didn't get any support from these people. But I can see this here in our own church. Greg and Mike, they do jobs. They're like tent makers. They're doing jobs on the outside. They probably work 15 to 20 hours a week. And that's just a rough estimate. It could be more for all I know. And then Dean, Dean's our full-time pastor, but I go to the church budget meetings. He's not making a lot. I mean, he's making some, but he's not making what we'd really like to give him. He's not making, you know, he's not making as much as we think that a person in his situation really would, you know. Fortunately, he saved up a lot. Next negative behavior that Paul has avoided, and he's reminding them of how he avoided it. Even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority, instead we were like young children among you. So he's saying avoid authoritarianism, and that's what we can learn, avoid authoritarianism. And I can give an example in my own life. You know, I don't agree with the elders on everything, but, you know, we discuss the areas of disagreement, and nobody's ever come to me and says, you know, Jim, you absolutely have to get on board here, or we're going to do this, that, and the other thing. And it's not like, you know, some sinful thing. It's just, I'm a big theologian, and I think about things a lot, and, you know, I just think about things a lot. Anyway. Next area. Now we're moving to the positive. So Paul's reminding them of all these negative things that these people have accused me of that he has actually avoided and done the opposite. Now we're going to talk about the positive things that he's reminded them of. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. He's talking about just tender caring. You know, exhibit tender caring for the people in our lives. That's something Christ does. It's something he calls us to do. And an example of this, in my own life, recently my dad passed away. And we had a visitation. And shockingly, and I was shocked, you know, Dean and Robin and John and Linda Fisher, they drove 3 hours down to my dad. I didn't even tell anybody about my dad's visitation because I didn't expect anybody from up here to come. But they drove 3 hours down there and surprised me and just came to support me in that difficult time. And I really appreciated that. And it's just a perfect example of the kind of love God calls us to, I think. 1 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And, you know, I think when we're sharing our lives, we're not perfect. We're not Christ. So there's a lot of things. When it comes to sharing your lives, you share the good and you share the, you know, you share the difficult things, the harder things. And one of the things that first came to my mind when I thought about this, I don't know who went to the marriage conference, but the last marriage conference we had, and I think Dean and Robin were leaders at that, and it just struck me just how open they were about their lives and about, you know, the things they struggled with and how God had been helping them deal with those things. And just a specific thing, I remember Dean saying how, like, when things were tough, is his tendency, because Dean loves building things, he'd go down in the basement and, you know, he goes down in the basement and builds things, you know, trying to get away from it. Now, that's not a good thing. He wasn't saying that was a good thing. But it was just an example of how Dean was open in his life. And then, I don't know if anybody of you guys are friends with Robin on Facebook, but Robin, often, she shares things about how she's struggling in a particular area and how God has encouraged her and spoke to her to help her overcome that area. And so it's just been a real example to me of the transparency, openness, just really making their lives, showing their lives to us so that we can learn from them and know that we're not alone. Next, positive behaviors. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So we see a couple of things here. First of all, there's generosity here. You know, rather than taking money from them, he's living on his own. He's a tent maker. And I mentioned this earlier. Dean, you know, he's not getting rich on this deal. He's not. And the other thing, too, here that you see is that Paul was setting an example of hard work. Because later on in the letter, when I talked about, you know, there's issues that, specific issues of this church, this is the only letter where he says, hey, don't sit around idle all day. It's the only one I can remember where he says that. Apparently, it was an issue in the Thessalonian church. So Paul definitely wanted to demonstrate hard work so that they could see that and you know, follow his example. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, you are witnesses, and so of God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. And so what we see here is Paul lived a holy life among them. And as I was thinking about this, some ways we can also live holy lives is avoid impure media. I mean, and this is tough, because honestly, almost all media is impure nowadays, or there's some aspect of impurity in it. And I don't do this often enough, but I think we should just be continually praying for discernment. You know, Lord, it's a great movie. Gosh, they put in that 30-second thing of why did they have to do that? You know, just pray for discernment. Don't just watch it. I mean, I'm not saying watching it is wrong, but let's pray. Let's make God a part of this in our lives. Ask him to show, give us wisdom as to whether to see something or not. And the other thing, too, is there's just a lot, like the internet is just loaded with bad stuff. And I know at our house, we just put a filter on it. And that filter, actually, we got to adjust it because it still lets things through. But use mechanisms to avoid bad stuff. Like, you know, get all the filters you can on there. And then, like, with our cable, we get cable, but we have, like, that set to the highest setting, so you can't watch anything bad on cable. Actually, it has a password on it. Rebecca's the only one who knows. All right. Be righteous and blameless. No one is perfect, but when we screw up, admit it and seek reconciliation. So that's a pretty high standard. Be righteous and blameless. I'm not going to be able to meet that standard myself, and probably no one here either. But what we can do is, and it gets back to that openness, you know, when we screw up, admit it. You know, admit it and seek reconciliation with the people that have been harmed. We're almost to the end. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Strong, fatherly encouragement he's advocating here. Now, Greg Staniger leads up the high school ministry. It's a tough group. I mean, those guys, you know, they're so busy. You know, and I don't know, I'd be discouraged to be like, man, we haven't seen so-and-so in like 3 weeks. Oh, there she is again. Oh, good. You know, it's like, you know, you run a group, you know, you like want everybody to be there all the time in your ideal. It's not that way with high school ministry. Everybody's sporadic. Greg just, he's there. He's a constant presence for them, and he keeps on doing it, and it's a lot of work, and he's just a good fatherly influence there. And Mike Eichen, you know, working with the middle school kids, you know, trek downstairs. And I, you know, they're not an easy group to work with. Middle school kids, you know, I wish I could say that they've never heard of complaining, but that's not the case. So Mike deals with that on a regular basis. And then just also exhorting with love, exhortation with love. I know there's many times pastors have done this in my life, but one thing that occurred to me was when Rebecca was getting her surgery, she had to get some surgery, and the doc, it was like for some breast thing, you know, she was breastfeeding and she got clogged up, and the doctor kind of blamed her for the whole thing. I was very livid. my top was blown off, and I went over to the Eichens. I don't know if Barbie's here, if Barbie remembers this. Do you remember this, Mike? I was livid. I mean, I was really livid. But those guys, they talked me down off the cliff. So fortunately, I never said to the doctor what I really felt about the thing. because you really don't want to do that when somebody's doing surgery on your wife. So, in conclusion, as witnesses for Christ, it's necessary to defend ourselves to others if we are being slandered in order to defend ourselves, but also to defend Christ. It's not pleasant, but it needs to be defended. You know, if you don't like conflict, it's part of the game, you know. We cannot avoid a situation and assume both sides are wrong just because there is conflict. I do this all the time. I hate conflict. But you can't. It's in all part of our lives. You know, you have to get involved with it. It's stressful, but God calls us to get to the real source of the matter. And then finally, living a godly life in front of others is our best defense against this kind of slander. Hopefully I showed many aspects of ways our pastors and others have done this. Avoid negative things. You know, we see avoiding negatives. Avoid greed, manipulation, flattery, putting on masks, self-seeking, deception, human praise, air. Avoid those negative things in our lives and pursue the positives. Encouragement, openness, transparency, motherly, tender care, gentle, not authoritarian, fatherly urging, those kind of things that Paul spoke about here. So I am completed, and hopefully we learned some good things here from 1 Thessalonians 2 today. And I think, Greg, are you coming up now to lead us in a breaking of bread, or is the worship team coming up? The worship team's coming up.
Most of you know who I am. I'm Dave Talcott, one of the deacons here. Is this loud enough? Earl's helping me. Good. So I was asked to introduce this time. We have a special breaking of bread all church time every third month, and today is that day. And what we'd like to do is introduce the time in case we have visitors who don't know what we're doing with it. And also, it's just good for us to remember about it as well. The whole purpose is remembrance. And so we call it breaking of bread. Some churches call it communion. But it's the special time where we remember Jesus dying on the cross, making everything possible for our relationship with him. So I would like to read from Paul's teaching on this in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11, where he's recounting to the Corinthians, who are not behaving in quite the right way, about their breaking of bread, their communion time. And so he's correcting them, and he's pointing out the basics. So let's look at that, and you can read along with me if you want. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm starting in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, if you remember, this ceremony that there were having was a Jewish ceremony. They knew nothing of the cross at this point. And this was the Passover, this remembrance that they had of their time in Egypt and how God had passed over them when he was judging the Egyptians because they had blood on their doorposts. And that was a sign of their protection. So this is a Passover time that they're celebrating. But Jesus was changing it. The whole history of the human history, I think, the whole history of the universe was kind of turning on this night. Because Jesus says here, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," in my blood. It's no longer the blood of animals through their sacrifices that they'd had for, I guess, over 1,000 years. The Jews had approached God in a certain way, and now that was all changing on this night. Christ was going to the cross the very next day. It was going to all be different after that. His blood was going to be the new covenant. Then he says, "For as often as you drink, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, what he was admonishing them is to make sure they're approaching God in the right way. This was a solemn ceremony. You didn't want to be disrespectful. It was important. It was the basis for everything in our relationship with him, understanding our forgiveness. And having a transparent and clear, honest relationship with him. So he was admonishing them that they not do it in an unworthy manner. Now, I don't think he's talking about the kinds of struggles we go through daily with sin. We try to get victory over things that we have trouble with, and we're struggling with those things. That's a sign that we're still trying. But he's talking about if something is more seriously wrong, the way Jim was talking about it a little bit ago, about hiding from God and putting on a mask, that kind of behavior. It's where your relationship with God is now marred by some kind of sin. You know it's wrong, and you're not struggling anymore. You're just wrong, and it's putting a wedge in your relationship with God. He says, at that point, your relationship is a sham. And so if you were to take the bread and the cup, that's a sham. That's disrespectful. So he says, you approach God in a worthy manner. So as we approach today, if you're walking with the Lord in a worthy manner, then you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you're not having a correct relationship with God, then get it right. While you sit there in the pews even, you can get it right. You can say to God, I've been hiding this. I've been pretending you didn't know about it. It's wrong. I want to change. And God will be right there. And then you eat the bread and take the cup. So our habit is to take a few minutes and allow people to publicly pray and express their thanks for what Christ has done for us all. And so you're invited, some of you, as many as want, can pray out loud. The rest of you should be praying silently and enjoying your relationship with God, remembering what he's done for you, and thanking him. It's all about remembering. It's all about being forgiven and remembering that we're forgiven. Everything starts there. I think that's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. Because everything about our walk with him is affected by how we appreciate our forgiveness. So after we've had some time to pray out loud, I'll try to tell when I think we're done, and then I'll close us in prayer. And then I think, Robin, yeah, we have some music, and we come up then row by row and take the bread and the cup, and then you go back to your seat, and you can take it whenever you feel ready. And at the end, the music team will come back up, and we'll do a few more songs. So let's begin. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for taking the Passover night and creating a new covenant in your body and your blood. All of the universe was turning on this moment. We thank you that we're part of your family by our faith in what you did for us. No works of our own could ever accomplish what you did on the cross. We thank you. Oh, Father, we have so much. Our hearts are full. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Help us to remember. Amen.
Thank you.